Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. While you're turning there, thank you, Dr. Greenway, for this kind invitation to come to preach in this beautiful chapel and to be on this historic campus. It's my first time here in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, so first time on this campus. It is incredible to see just the campus alive with students studying for gospel ministry. Dr. Greenway and I have built quite a bond, I feel like, over the last couple years, as we tend to find each other at some of these ATS events, and we kind of stick out like the sore thumbs. Sometimes the two evangelicals in the crowd of people who, let's just say, don't share our views on scripture. And I've always found him to be a great partner in those times. I've come to know Dr. Greenway as a leader who is both brilliant and fearless. From the very first time I met him, actually I was pastoring a church in Western Kentucky when he had the honor of serving as the Kentucky Baptist president. And I could tell immediately, courage and conviction are what course through his veins. And as the tide turns in the West, you're seeing the same things I'm seeing. It's going to take unity among the people of God to weather these types of storms coming. And we need each other more than we've ever needed each other. And that's why I am happy to be on this campus. I look out and see some of my colleagues who'll be joining me and many others from across the nation for the IACE event. And I'm thankful for the work then that Southwestern's doing in that endeavor. In fact, I love all the colleges and universities and seminaries where the Orthodox faith, once for all delivered to the saints, sailing down to us on a river of martyrs' blood, is still believed to the bones of these institutions. That is something we cannot take for granted in this day anymore. And so I want you to know that we at Phoenix Seminary love the work of God that's happening in your midst. We are cheering for the types of graduates that will be coming from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminaries, those who will stand against the cultural headwinds that blow so ferociously in our time. The fact is, we need men and women with undaunted courage in this day, the kind of courage that we haven't had to see as much or as boldly since Christianity had the home field advantage. As we see that tide slipping out, the courage of pastors, the courage of those in ministry is gonna need to increase tenfold. And so that's what I wanna talk to you about today, is courage. And when Dr. Greenway gave me the call on Saturday to preach, I thought, what am I gonna share with my students even at the end of this month as they gather for chapel? And it's the word that just keeps coming back to my mind as I see them coming in, not knowing how to sift through all the things that are happening, is the courage and conviction to stand. Courage, conviction. It's a war zone, and war zones demand courage. What I see a lot happening today is mudslinging, masquerading as courage. In fact, I did a foolish thing this morning and opened up Twitter to see new battlegrounds every single day. And no progress ever made, no light brought to the conversations, but tons of smoke, tons of heat, flames that are just scorching all over the place. And so I don't see courage, but we need courage. It's a forgotten virtue in our day. But courage itself is in such short supply. We talk about truth, we talk about love, we talk about grace and truth, we talk about how to combine these, how to try to love the world, but all of that's for naught if we don't have courage. Courage was a foundational virtue in the ancient world. They listed four virtues. They called them the cardinal virtues. These were temperance, which is a way to say moderation in all things. There was prudence, which brought knowledge and wisdom to bear in life. There was justice, which we see ensconced in Lady Justice as she holds her scale and she's blindfolded, reminding us that the essence of justice is impartiality. And then finally, fortitude or courage. And you'll probably find this unsurprising to turn to what seems to be the patron saint of evangelicalism these days, C.S. Lewis, but he's so good. It's almost cliche to go to Lewis on courage, but he can't be beat. And I think part of that is because if you know his story, C.S. Lewis fought in the trenches of World War I. He was actually injured in the war, which I think gave him a lot of time to think about, to reflect on, and more importantly, to exercise courage. Courage is something that must be actually brought into action for it to actually be courage. Courage is not something that can just be thought about. It's something that must be done. And C.S. Lewis showed that courage. And we see that come across in his writings, both in his nonfiction, and I think even more beautifully and eloquently in his fiction writings. Lewis argued that courage is in many ways the chief virtue. This is what he says in Mere Christianity. You'll notice, of course, that you cannot practice any of the other virtues very long without bringing fortitude into play. Or in his Screwtape Letters, he said, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point, which means at the point of highest reality. So take all the other virtues, and they actually come into being. They're actually activated only through courage. Courage is the great activator. We might liken it to something like insulin in the body, which acts as a key that unlocks the cells that allows glucose to come in, which keeps us moving and thriving. Courage, likewise, is that key that's going to unlock the other virtues, bring them into their actual reality at that point where they're the hardest to do. It's courage that brings those into play. And in a time of confusion and chaos, and let's just be honest, so many of us are uncertain of what to speak, how to speak, when to speak. What we need is a reorientation of what to speak, and it's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To preach the good news of Jesus everywhere to all people, and it's going to take battlefield-like courage in the days ahead to preach the gospel. 2 Timothy is one of my favorite books in all of the Bible. I feel like as a Protestant, I have to say it's Romans, but I love 2 Timothy. I love the urgency of this book. As you'll remember, this is Paul's last letter that we know of, and he's scrawling it out from prison, sending it to his protege, Timothy, and it's his final encouragement. I love that type of image of Paul thinking, what is the last thing I want to send to my son in the faith? What does he need to hear before I go, before he takes the torch and runs with it? And what he calls him to is courage. So let's pick up in verse 1 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. So the first thing we see in these seven verses is that Paul tells us that to have courage, we must fan into flame your gift. Fan into flame your gift. He is overjoyed with the thought of seeing Timothy. I want to see you. I want my joy to be made full because of our constant companionship. And in this, he wants to almost reach out to him like a father to his son. As my son is now 9 years old, I have more of these moments with him. I have them with my daughter too, where you're trying to speak courage into their lives and you grab them by the shoulder and you're eyeball to eyeball with them and you say, you can do this. You've got to be brave. It's going to take courage. But I know you can do this. And I feel that spirit in Paul here. Timothy, it's going to be hard. You are going to lose people you called friends. And we see at the end of this book, Paul lost people that he had deemed friends. Timothy, maybe your family will turn aside. You will lose your church. They will split in half. But you got to stay strong, son. Take courage. Preach the gospel. He's asking Timothy to fan into flame this gift. And I think the gift that Paul's referring to here is his gift of preaching and leading in the church. And I think we see that because when Paul moves to the next section, he's given him again the content of the gospel, which we'll look at in just a moment. But it's this laying on of hands of seeing this gift rise to service. And to proclaim the gospel, Paul knows from his own life, from his own experience, it is going to require every last bit of courage you can muster. But he tells them, you're not alone in this, because God has given us a spirit not of fear. So when you think you're alone in these battles, when you're on the Lord's side, you're never alone. Because we have the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit is a spirit, if not of fear, then of courage. Just by nature of having the Spirit, if the Spirit is one of courage and the Spirit lives inside of you, then you are a person who is meant to exercise courage. And this is not meant for some of the elite leaders of institutions, pastors of churches. Every single Christian in our ministries must be people who exercise courage. And if they're not seeing courage exercised at the top, we can't expect to see it in the pew. It's going to take leaders of conviction and courage, and courage is not icing on the Christian cake. It might surprise you in Revelation 21. This may not have ever struck you before. When he lists the sins that will lead people into the second death, the lake of hell, the very first sin mentioned is cowardice. That probably doesn't rise to the top of the list of the sins that we think about and the things that might send a person to hell, but cowardice, the cowards will be thrown in. Next come the faithless, and this shouldn't surprise us within the context of a book like Revelation, which begins with those letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, telling them, to the one who stands firm to the end, to the one who overcomes, to the one who conquers, I will give her the crown of life, which means to the one who doesn't stand firm, the one who doesn't overcome, to the one who doesn't conquer, they will not receive the crown of life. Jesus, knowing as he speaks to those churches in the midst of persecution, that what it's going to take to stand in those moments is courage. And we have the spirit of courage given to us through the gift of the Holy Spirit. Make no mistake, courage is about life and death, heaven and hell. It's not something tacked on to the Christian faith. It is fundamental to it. So I think Paul moves on in verse 8 then to share with Timothy what is the essence of the message that is going to require courage. Pick up with me there in verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God who saved us and called us to a holy calling. Not because of our own works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. There's an important linkage there. With the therefore, he's connecting these two together. Because you have a spirit, not of fear, therefore preach, even in the midst of suffering, even when persecution comes, have courage, preach the gospel. Two questions I want to ask of this text here. What is the gospel of which he is not to be ashamed? And second, why does Paul connect preaching the gospel to shame? It may seem like an odd connection at first. But first, why this gospel message? Paul never tired of preaching the basic gospel message. And because you're awake this morning, because God gave you another day of life, what you need more than anything else today is a reminder of the gospel which saved you. So let's walk through it. What does Paul say here? God saved us. God saves us. God is the one on the relentless pursuit of sinners. And to remember that he's the one who pursued us even in our sin, when we were enemies, when we were cut off, when we were far away, when we were in the domain of darkness, God sought us, pursued us, saved us, transferred us to the kingdom of light. He called us to a holy calling, for a holy calling, to set us apart, to sanctify us. How? Not by works, because God gets the glory of salvation. Not by works, by faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, is the gospel communicated. God gets the glory, we get the salvation. That's a pretty good deal to me. And Paul's constantly reminding everyone who reads his letters, you're going to be tempted to think that it's by your efforts, by your works, that you can be saved. And that's a total misunderstanding of the gospel. He says it's given in Christ before the ages began. It reminds me of his words in Ephesians where he's talking to that church there, and he's reminding them that God had this plan of salvation long ago. God is a pursuing, loving God who was given in Christ before the ages began, manifested now through the incarnation. And if we want to talk about courage, the figure that we have to look at the most is the Lord Jesus Christ, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, who left heaven, who left ease, who left comfort, who left constant praise and adoration to come down to earth on the rescue mission. And he abolished death. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus killed death. He abolished it. He brought life. He brought light of immortality into our lives. This is Paul's gospel message. Why is it important that we remind ourselves? Every time Paul begins to talk about the message, it is about God sending Jesus to rescue us from sins, not by works, but by grace. The reason why I think it's so important for us to remind ourselves of this in a day calling for courage is because people are wanting to hyperinflate the gospel in our day. They're wanting to add to it. And Paul says in Galatians, you add to the gospel and you completely lose the gospel. I was going to a church in Phoenix where I met with the pastor and we were talking about the gospel, and he says, I think here's how you define the gospel, and basically gave a Pauline definition of the gospel. He said, I'm not really there. I'm kind of down the spectrum. I thought, what does that mean? What does down the spectrum mean? Well, there was no clear definition. It was into the fog. And that has consequences. And it wasn't long after that that those consequences became apparent. And this church, even in the last 8 months or so, has imploded in ways I've never seen a church implode, not through a moral failing. Why? Because once you add to and increase the gospel, you begin to lose the gospel. And Paul's saying you need to have courage to preach this gospel. Stay close to this. He could talk about it in Ephesians chapter 2. He can talk about it in Romans 3 through 5. All these places where the gospel is laid out, it is always the same of what Paul thinks the gospel is. If you think that the remedy of the infighting in the church and the outfighting of the church right now is anything other than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are mistaken. It must all be rooted and grounded in the gospel. So do you have the courage to plant your flag right here in the blood-drenched hill of Calvary? Because it will cost you. Sinners don't like to be told. We are sinners. You are a sinner is what gets you killed. This is one of the best apologetics of the Christian faith to me. Like, why? People who come in and say, we're gonna love you. We're gonna build wells. We're gonna build hospitals. We're gonna bring education. And they butcher Christians for such things. Why? Because the fundamental message of the gospel is you are a sinner in need of a savior. You need to repent and turn from your sins. And that gets them killed. That's why it takes so much courage to preach this message. Nobody's going to kill us if we don't call for repentance. So it calls for boldness to preach this gospel. And the content of the gospel is there. The second question I want to ask of this text is, why does Paul say not to be ashamed twice in this passage? I've been reading the Bible for years now, and it's amazing how I don't think it's ever really struck me the connection between preaching the gospel and shame. Why shame? I mean, think about Romans 1:16, a very famous verse to us. I am not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation. If the gospel is the power of God for salvation, why would we ever be ashamed of this? Why does Paul have to make this connection for us? I think he has to say this because he knows our tendency to shrink back when things are uncomfortable. And with all the things bubbling up right now in our world, pulling the attention away from the gospel. Not saying there's not entailments of the gospel. Not saying there's not important things we need to be doing as a church, but our fundamental priority is always the gospel. And it's gonna make people uncomfortable to stay there in our day. If you hear nothing else this morning, this is my like perk up and pay attention moment. My greatest fear for evangelicals in coming years is that we'll move from orthodox doctrine, not because we have a change of heart, but because we'll be ashamed of the Lord's testimony. What does Paul say here? Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Make no mistake about it, the first step towards doctrinal infidelity is embarrassment of the Lord's testimony. I want to give you two examples of this. I think people are getting embarrassed of different doctrines that are not so comfortable today when we're out talking. The first one I would mention is hell. The amount of preachers I see stand up, and I've seen quite a few these days, and they get up and they say, you know, today we got to talk about something and it's a little uncomfortable. Hell. But, you know, we got to talk about it. I wish it wasn't in the Bible. I wish it wasn't there. I wish we didn't have to worry about it, but because, you know, God has it there. Do you know who never did that? Jesus never did that. Jesus never apologized for some of these harder doctrines. He told people to repent because hell is a real thing. Who created hell? God did. If we are embarrassed of something that the Lord is not embarrassed of, what does that say about our understanding of the gospel? What is it we're calling people away from? What is the warning of judgment that is to come? That is not comfortable. That will take courage in our day because hell is very unpopular. It's never been really popular. But our job is not to tell people what's popular. Our job is to point them to Christ. The second one is a bit more challenging, I think, in our day. And here I'm thinking of issues related to gender, things like complementarianism. We could talk about other gender issues that are happening. There's a crisis in our day. I think the most significant doctrine under threat in our time is anthropology. What does it mean to be a person made in the image of God? This is why a lot of the race issues are happening, because people have not been seen with full dignity and worth before God. It's why things like the LGBT lobby are growing and expanding as quickly as they are, because we don't know what it means to be made in the image of God, male and female. He created them in his image. But I do see people shifting from a biblical view on gender, and I think the first step in that slide is embarrassment. Are you embarrassed that God has created men and women differently? Are you embarrassed that God gives different distinctions for genders? Almost nothing makes us look more backwards in our day than this issue of gender relations. And every time I look out and I see this argument happening and I watch people start to make compromises and shave off rough parts that they don't really want to deal with anymore, it's a step on a way towards the nine other things. It happens all the time, and we say, well, it won't happen this time. And yet it does, and we're not learning the lesson. And the reason why we wanna take those initial steps is because we're embarrassed, because we don't have the courage to say, this is what I think God's word teaches, this is where I've planted my flag, I will not move off of what God has said. You probably feel this already, the courage is gonna be required of you. I was telling my videographer this week, I was in there doing some videos for our school, and I said, I'm gonna be preaching at Southwestern Chapel on courage, and he said, thank you. I find myself around my kitchen table not even able to converse with my parents because they think so differently on some of these issues. The friends that you had that no longer can you even have a civil conversation with, because as soon as you say something, they begin to blow up. And one of the ways that this comes through most practically is when we take a tactic difference. When we approach it with a different methodology and we just say, my goal here is just to love. I'm not gonna speak truth into this. I'm gonna love, 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 and then no truth, no words from Scripture into that life. This is not the approach that the Lord Jesus is calling us to. It's grace and truth. It's love balanced with conviction. So I think that's where Paul moves us to in the third part. What are some practical ways we can do this? Because if you're like me, I mean, this message is directly to my heart first, because I see these things erupting and it feels like a landmine. Anybody else feel the landmine? If I take one step in any direction, I'm gonna be blowing this thing up on Twitter. I'm gonna get endless emails. I'm sure Dr. Greenway gets the same kinds of emails I get. Why aren't you taking stands on this? Why did you say this? Why'd you use this word? Everything is a landmine. And so we can be paralyzed in fear, or we can move forward in courage. And so I think Paul gives us a couple things we can do in these end verses here. What I'm gonna call practice convictional, charitable courage. He says in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. How can we practice convictional, charitable courage? First, let's talk about convictional. Follow the pattern of sound words and guard the good deposit. There's nothing to reinvent here. This is a beautiful thing. There's no pressure on us in the Bible to come up and cobble together new theology every generation. In fact, our task is exactly the opposite. It's to search out the old paths and walk in them, to say, what has God done through history? How has he awakened people before? And do that again. It's this beautiful balance of scripture and tradition of recognizing it's the word of God, sola scriptura, where we have been as Protestants and evangelicals for 500 years, but then saying, how has the church already thought about this? They've already laid this groundwork. As a church historian, it always amazes me when people don't realize we've already had a lot of these discussions and debates before. And if we'll just go back to the sources and read them, we will learn lots about how to address these issues in our day. But those serve as the guide rails. Guard the deposit. Don't move outside of this. Follow the pattern of sound words. How do we follow the pattern? We look to the past. I think what we need is what T.H.L. Parker said about John Calvin's theology. His theology was fundamentally so old-fashioned that it seemed like a novelty. I think you'll blow people's socks off today if you just come and say, here's the basic, simple gospel. And it's not convoluted. It's not complicated. Let's go back to old-fashioned fundamental theology. And it will seem like a novelty in our day, because that's what people have needed for all times and all places, in all cultures, in all languages, is this gospel. I get to teach through church history, and I'm teaching church history too now. And so if you're taking a class like that, I'm sure you're right where I'm at the beginning of a semester, right smack dab in the Reformation. And you see the courage of these leaders, whether it's pounding these theses into the door of the Wittenberg church, whether it's John Calvin and the work he did in Geneva, whether it's Zwingli. I don't recommend the battle axe in your hand at your death. Nevertheless, these were men of conviction and courage. And what was the conviction and courage they had? It was only returning to the gospel. There's not like a secret recipe in this. When we move further into this semester and we talk about the Great Awakening, what was it? It was preaching the unvarnished gospel that moved people, that turned them. If we want to turn the world upside down, that's how we're going to do it. Not budging, having the courage and conviction to stand on these things. The second thing here, though, is to be charitable. To be charitable. Look what Paul says. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you've heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Any sermon on courage today must come with this caveat. Courage is not bullying. Courage doesn't mean we need you to leave here and become the next great discernment blogger. It doesn't mean you should already have a tweet thread going and you're going to task against all these different issues happening today. That's not what Paul is calling us here to do at all. Courage is not a synonym for anger. Somehow we've missed that, and we see these pastors who really are brutal over their sheep calling it courage. That's not courage. That's just being a jerk. So what is the courage that Paul's calling to us to? It's this two-sided coin of saying you must have conviction and you must have charity. And convictional, charitable courage will turn this world upside down. So don't hear me saying anything, but let's love this world. Let's love the people we disagree with. Let's show them a different way of engaging on these issues than what they're used to seeing. But let's do it without budging on the convictions that we have in the gospel. And that's going to take monumental courage. There's a faux courage that's happening today, oftentimes just pandering to your own group. And so people can look like they're standing up and speaking out, and all they're doing is rallying their own base. And we see people being magnetically pulled to the polls on every issue. Where are the Christians who will stand, sometimes right there in the middle, and say, I'm gonna make everybody mad? But that's the conviction I have from God's word. We're gonna have a balanced approach. We're gonna take some nuance into this. It's gonna be amazing. Where is that? I see it so rarely these days. I'll be honest, I've gone back and forth about how specific to be. I know in preaching, you want to be very specific and not leave things abstract. And yet I feel the minefield all around me. You can see all these issues as they bubble up, and really these polls that we're talking about are people that are losing themselves through conspiracy theories and critical theories. These are people who are using secular options for gospel-related solutions. And these are people who are turning land into idolatry. And I see people scurrying to the sides and feeling like they've got to start there and move in. Folks, we need that calm, cool, compassionate, courageous, convictional voice, that charitable conviction that will, with love and faith, seek to correct, seek to instruct, seek to bring people back. The whole book of 2 Timothy, I think, is one big explanation of the courage that he's going to need. In the last days, people will not follow the sound teaching. Well, I think the whole church age is the last days, and people have not been following sound teaching. And here we are again. Our sound teaching is just attacked at different places than it's been before. But Paul is able to give Timothy some hope, some light at the end of the tunnel. And it's this: when we have stood with convictional, charitable courage, we have preached faithfully, we will be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race. Henceforth, there's a crown laid up for me in glory. I want that crown laid up for me in glory. But to get that, you have to fight the good fight. And fighting the good fight is going to take courage. I want to return to where we began, thinking about C.S. Lewis, and give him the last word, since his fiction is rife with examples of courage. One very poignant example to me stands out in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Now, there's a scene where Drinian and Caspian and Lucy and a few others are in this boat, and it's being tossed about by the waves, water coming up over the edges. They feel like they're in a vortex where they're just circling around and around and around. And Lucy leans over and just whispers and says, Aslan, Aslan, if ever you loved us at all, send us help now. And soon an albatross flies overhead and starts to show them the way out. And she alone hears in the voice of the albatross these words, courage, dear heart. And she says, she knew these words to be the words of Aslan. We have a print in our kitchen that has those three words, courage, dear heart. And when I find myself in times of leadership, times of preaching, times of leading the church or the academy, I look to those words, courage, dear heart, and I still hear the voice of Aslan. I still hear the voice of Christ speaking freshly into these times. It's going to take courage, but the Lord is with us. And the spirit we have is not one of fear, but one of power. Let's pray. Father, we pray for the boldness and the courage that we see all throughout your scripture. We see Noah building an ark. We see Abraham leaving his homeland, called out by you in courage, time and time again, one of the key components of the people you've used is courage. And yet we don't think much about it. God, give us a spirit of conviction today. Conviction that will lead us to courage. And conviction of the truths that we must stand on. I know I've done such an inadequate job of preaching on this issue, but Lord, use this meager attempt to speak into the lives of your people to bring about great courage. We need it in this day. In Christ's name, amen.